Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to John and chapter 18. We'll be referring to various other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in our consideration of this event in the garden when the band sought to take Jesus to court and then to the cross. So you might want to have at your fingertips Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though we'll be focusing on John 18. Some of this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but some items of the event are unique to John. So John 18, and I want to consider with you this morning verses 1 through 11, that'll be my text. It's a large text, but it's what they call a pericope. It's all of a piece. It belongs together. We want to consider some of the trees, but also the forest here. The lovely garden scene, which becomes a terrible scene, but also a glory to God in Christ revealed here. John 18, verses 1 through 11, let's read together. When Jesus had spoken these words, and that would be the words of the prayer of John 17, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and that would be the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And I want to leave out the word "he" there. It's not in the original Greek language. Jesus is just saying, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. To let you know, in Luke 22, I believe it is, we do read that Jesus touched the ear of this servant and the ear was healed. Not said here, but said there. Verse 11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Thus far we read of love in the garden being assaulted. God is love. Thus saith the Lord twice. The apostle of love, John, whom Jesus loved, was inspired by the Holy Spirit in his first epistle to write, "God is love," twice, as two witnesses to the truth of the identity, the nature, the wonder who is God. God is love. Now, God has said that twice. We've been saying this over and over in a series of sermons on love. And having started in the profound texts that refer to God as love, we've been doing this negatively so that we can be oriented in this loveless world, which makes an idol of love and has nothing of God in it. so that we ourselves and our children and young people, I say, can be oriented from the Word of God in the direction of love and from love to love, so that we are truly God's children loving, God's children who would reveal in our love the love who is God. We have considered the nature of this God who is love that's revealed in the very sayings, God is love, and that is that He is Trinity love. He loves Himself as Father and Son in the communion of the Holy Spirit, adoring and delighting one another, delighting in one another in all eternity. We've considered as well that out of the fullness of His own being, who is love, God has determined and brought to pass how He would share His love with the people, even a sinful people, in the glories that are revealed in this God with us, who's Jesus. In Jesus, in fact, we know God is love come down, that we might go up and be taken into the fellowship of God. Isn't that lovely that we've been hearing this? Isn't this what we're all about here as a congregation? Witnesses of the love of God, loving to love, because then we get to show off our great God and to invite others as well into the fellowship that is not ours but is divine. It is God's, even the fellowship of the church of God's own love. Now perhaps, no, definitely, there's no other place in the life of Jesus to behold the love of God than in His suffering. All of His life long, our catechism reminds us, He suffered, and especially at the end of His life, in the so-called Passion Week, which we, as a church in continuity with the Church of All Ages, do celebrate this week, the Passion Week of our Savior. I say in Jesus' passion, in His suffering, there is no other greater commendation of love than in this. For when love suffers, when Jesus suffers, it's love suffering, love paying a cost for others even who don't deserve love, who don't deserve that anyone would spend any time with them, any money with them, any bodies broken for them, any love for them, because they're unlovable. But the gospel is, Jesus is God in the flesh, God who is love, come down so that there's this amazing revelation, light in the whole world. Imagine that. In the whole world, in this Son of God's love, our Savior, Jesus Christ. If it is the case that in the suffering of Jesus and in the Passion Week of Jesus, we behold especially the love of God, its freeness and fullness and generosity, then it is the case that toward the end of the week, as we consider now in our text, that love is brightest yet. In this Thursday, this Maundy Thursday evening, and then on the Friday of Good Friday in the crucifixion, there's the great and bright Son of God's love shining even as He goes out. I want to consider with you in this garden a crisis, though. It was a crisis for Christ, and I would call it, to use the psychological terminology, but because I believe it's biblical too, I'd call it an identity crisis. Jesus suffering so much in the garden, a presage of the cross and the abandonment of God Himself, bleeding there, bloody drops of sweat, blood before the blood, devils there, and no one to help Him. Jesus has an identity crisis with His cup He has to drink. As we saw last week, we'll see again also this morning. For Him. But then, This is for us. There's something here, people of God, we need to draw very close to. There's something here about Jesus' own crisis of his life, his soul exceedingly sorrowful unto death, to which we're to be drawn in all of our crises, in all of our wondering with who we are and why we are and when we suffer, why. Here it is, Jesus the example, and behold also the one who goes the way we could not go, that we might be saved. So love I am is what we want to title this sermon. Love suffering, love sovereign, love saving. 3 points, love suffering, love sovereign, love saving. God is having his way here. Isn't that a comfort? In anything in the Bible you read, God is having his way. He is accomplishing his good pleasure. That's what we teach here in this Reformed church. God accomplishes all of his good pleasure. We believe in the sovereignty and the greatness of God, in the counsel, the execution of the counsel of God. God is good in this great kingship that he exercises. His way, however, for Jesus, who is the way of God, the focal point of everything God ever determined, his way is very high and very deep. Not our ways, says the prophet Isaiah, are God's ways. They're very high. And Jesus was even experiencing something of that at this time. You saw this last time in the sermon of Reverend Admiral last Sunday morning. Just to remind you of that, this is what Calvary's all about. There's a cup here that Jesus is facing, something he has to drink. And it's not, children, something that just was distasteful for him because he didn't like the taste of it on the surface and so on, but something of a cup here that had to do with his suffering the wrath of God. And we read of this, it's not in John, but we read of this in the other Gospels. And Jesus, before he's taken by the band, is there alone in the garden and he's wrestling with the will of God, of the cross. He knows it's before him. He knows there's this looming shadow of the death of the cross and atonement that way, but he wrestles with it in his humanity. He wrestles in his weakness as a real human being with this prospect before which anyone would recoil, having to be abandoned by God for the sake of atonement. You see, Jesus will drink or must drink the cup of the wrath of God to fulfill the justice of God. The law's demands must be satisfied. The law's punishment must be meted out. If not upon the sinners, to one in their place, that's Jesus. And Jesus is born the man of sorrows, the man of substitutionary sorrows. His sorrows are like none other, not the least of which is that he knows all things that would come upon him, as we read in our text in verse 4. And he knew all of this even before this garden scene. And he repeated this to the disciples over and over. The Son of Man must go as it was determined of him and be crucified and the third day rise again and so on. But right now, there's no resurrection in the sight of Jesus. He's not looking at that. He's looking at the darkness of a tunnel that has no light at the end. He's looking at being forsaken of the Father, and that's the way it must be. Oh, but he's wondering, isn't he? Is that the way it must be? Is that the way it must be? And we have to remember, there's nothing here, as there is so often in us, of rebellion and of knowing better or thinking that he knows better than the Heavenly Father. Nothing of that in Jesus. It's simply his humanity here and his love for God and wanting not to be forsaken from the company of God. That's why his soul, he says, is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And he struggles there. This is very high. This is very deep. This is impossible. Jesus is thinking. And we theologians and preachers and parents and all of us hardly dare to say words that I just said unless they were revealed in the Bible. Jesus himself has this struggle here. We are led into the Holy of Holies here, to the excruciation and the pain and the suffering of the man of sorrows. And now we read in our text, especially John, again, not focusing on the cup that Jesus had to drink. That's in the other Gospels. But John focuses on the way that God will have his way with his Son. Man is having his way here. You see this? Notice this? Judas, Jesus goes and he's in the garden. It must be that he prayed there, and there's a little bit of time, and Judas comes. He knew the place, and Jesus had often met in this garden, and Judas, having received the detachment of troops and so on, he comes there. And we see in this God using men to have his way with his Son, to execute his counsel of the redemption, to fulfill all things by wicked hands even. Isn't this amazing? God's sovereignty here and yet the wickedness of man in the mix, so that God isn't to blame for Judas coming or the band of troops, Roman troops apparently, being enlisted in the service of the scribes and the Pharisees. God doesn't get the blame. But there they are. Like Assyria of old, the rod of God's anger vented on his Son through these shameful men with all their lanterns and lamps and torches and their swords and their staves. They come. They take away the way to court and to the cross. It's like what people do today. This word is for all time. Really, these men who come, and Matthew tells us it was a great multitude. Some even suggest that the band of men, Roman soldiers there, might have been a whole cohort of men, which would be about 1,000. Can you imagine that? If there were anywhere close to 1,000 people there, 1,000 to take Jesus and his few disciples who have nothing, except we read they had a sword or two. Peter has one at least. But to take this little band, which had been in public all this time, and now in the dead of night, and here they are, there might have been horses here too, whatever, to secure Jesus that he might go to the court and to the cross. I say, this is just what man is, isn't he? These are men here. These are ruffians here. These are even sophisticated religionists here. Just like today. You know that. This is a picture of what men do with the way of God. Jesus is struggling with the way. The others who come to take away the way would have none of it. None of him. Just think of how often Jesus had ruffled the feathers of these religious leaders. And it wasn't a Republican or Democratic debate. It was no debate with Jesus. But when the people and the lawyers and the Pharisees that were hired came to Jesus and tried to trip him up, say, about Sabbath keeping or whatever. There was the scene. Jesus, the Word of God and the wisdom of God, against the lawyers, against the world, against the gainsayers, against the ones who would trip him up. Not a pretty scene. And the foolishness of men exposed when the bare wisdom of God had his word first and last. That was humiliating to them, wasn't it? And Jesus' whole message, I am the Savior of sins and you are sinners. How would people stomach that? Not only their reputation as leaders, but their reputation as good men and prayerful men and those who gave alms and so on. This was being exposed by Jesus as a farce. And they came then with their lanterns and their staves, and people come today with their reasons, their reasoning, their arguments against the truth of Jesus. We're being assaulted, you know, today. Jesus is in his body, which is being assaulted on every side, with reasons not to believe that Jesus was nailed to the cross. That's the latest one, isn't it? He wasn't nailed there. Other times they'll look for the bones of Jesus in some grave because they're denying the resurrection. But if they can deny the crucifixion, they have Christianity at that point too. And people then, they're coming with the light of their reason, the torch of their philosophy. And they're coming with the mob. That's the world. And everybody in this world, en masse, I say, unless God called them to another world, is just this world lying in wickedness and lying in wait to take away Jesus and every vestige of the preaching of Jesus. And there may even come a day, even I believe it shall be, when the preaching of and from a pulpit like this will be taken away and the witnesses of church will be slain in the street. Are you ready for that, beloved? Then be ready this way. Make sure you're on the side of Jesus, not like a Judas who led the way. Poor fellow, let's pity Judas. Satan entered him. Satan was doing his work. And Judas was like beside himself as a tool of Satan. And we can be like that, you know. Judas here, he's especially marked as being with that band and leading that band. Judas, which betrayed him, also stood with them. As a lesson here, one so very close to Jesus can be very far away from Jesus when it comes to Jesus' central message of crucifixion and death for sinners. Let me repeat that. One so very close to Jesus in the congregation of Jesus Christ by name can be very far away from Jesus and exposed in all unbelief when it comes time to witness of the cross of Jesus and the necessity of the death of Jesus. And people go away and they have none of him. They want a nice guy. They want an earthly success of a Jesus, not the crucified Jesus. So man is having his way through God having his way in love for his son. God loved his son. And in love for his church. Now all of this to Jesus, I say, it seems like he's lost here, at least up to this time, so far. It seems hopeless. Jesus renouncing his will in the cup of the garden. He's excruciatingly pained. Not my will, but your will be done. The psalmist's words, I'm no man but a worm, being fulfilled here. Not even a man here. No more will. No more identity. No more significance, it seems, because he's not here for himself. He's not here to live. He's here to die. What I want us to see as I lead to the second point here, as other commentators have seen, this is not unique to me, and nor do I believe it's mere speculation. I think that the real identity of Jesus is being brought out here as the Savior in this way. You note here, there's no mention of Gethsemane, but there is of a garden in verse 1, and maybe another passage, another text here, but no mention of Gethsemane. The other gospel accounts, they mention Gethsemane, but I'm not sure they speak of the garden of Gethsemane. So there Gethsemane, but here of garden. And some have pointed out, and I would follow this, and again, I don't think it's mere speculation, but I think here, John, whose purpose is to point out the real identity of Jesus, is, I believe, leading us to the garden and is inspired to write of this garden crisis so that he can highlight the Jesus who's the real representative of this human race that's fallen in sin, compared and contrasted to the first Adam and the first garden. Now, I want you to think about this. I'm not going to speak too much of this. But I think here that Jesus in this garden, this last garden of his life, is spoken here of by John to highlight the great contrast. You think, for example, of the Garden of Eden. Perfect it was. But there, Adam and Eve, but I'll just speak of Adam, the representative of the race, throwing it all away and conniving with Satan. Yea, hath God said, and they believed him. They believed God was a liar. They believed that life with God wasn't enough, and so they threw it all away for some mess of pottage called this world. Jesus, what a contrast. Here he is, not conniving with the devil, having nothing to do with Judas, but communing with God. That's John 17 and John 18. Adam, in Adam all died, and all were expelled from the garden of the delights of God and the fellowship of God. In this Christ, who's doing the will of God and who is resolute now, when our text leads him into the garden here in John 18, resolute now to go to the cross, this one will be the Savior of the world. In Adam all would die, and as Paul says, in Christ all will be made alive. He will have nothing to do with these satanic emissaries. He will not yield to the temptation to say, Father, I'm not going to drink this cup that's too much. No. He will drink it all. And we find him here, you see, so resolute in this garden, then, not just a place of conflict, but a place of conquest. And this is brought out in what John brings out, the great, great King here who is Jesus, who's suffering indeed, but who's sovereign to be sure. Jesus, we should know here, has planned this all with the Father. And even in his humanity, he's been yielding to the will of God that it should all come to this, the band itself and the coming of those to take him, foreseen and prophesied in the Bible. And Jesus himself not letting this event come when people would take him until it was right to come, until the Passover lambs were being slain and he himself would be the antitype of the Passover lambs. Remember, children, when Jesus had fed the 5,000 in John 6, they wanted to make him king then, didn't they? Jesus had hid himself from them. But now when they want to take him to the cross, he reveals himself to them. It's just right. And Jesus had even hastened the whole process here of Judas' betrayal. Not again against Judas' will, it's Judas' fault, but Jesus had told him, remember when he had sent him away that very night on Thursday, what you do, do quickly. Judas was commanded to do these things and to do them quickly and to gather this band together and so on. And so everything is being guided here by Jesus, the way of God, the Son of God, by God. Now, Jesus is resolute. And in fact, in this whole passage here, we read of this resolution. He's prayed with the cup of suffering. He's been cared for by the angels. Other gospel reads, he's confirmed in the will of God, and he's striding to Calvary. And this whole business here of the nefarious deeds of men and all of these things that are going on, we have to see this as something which is not about men, ultimately, and even on the surface of the revelation here. If you read carefully, the men are coming and Judas is coming and it's the dead of night and so on. And Jesus is coming to them and he's owning the conversation, the fitting into the conversation and leading to them taking him. Jesus is. And so he steps into the fray and they come and seek him. He's resolute, you see. He's not being taken. Oh, in a way he is. He's yielding himself. He's giving himself here. He's stepping all the way through the shameful court proceedings and all the way to the cross. Yes, this is Jesus here, the Jesus of God here, Son of Man, Son of God. Could even be that Jesus here, and I don't use the word speculation, but I will say I'm not sure of this. It could even be, though, that Jesus here is blinding the people. That is, so that Judas, even, and the band with him, don't even recognize, it seems, Jesus at this point. And just like, remember, Elisha blinded the Assyrian leader. They couldn't find the city and so on, and they were led to the Israelite troops. And the angel of the Lord blinded the Sodomites' eyes from finding the door and so on. There could be something that was going on here, which was the occasion for Jesus asking them when they came in verse 4, whom are you seeking? And they, apparently not knowing him, whose voice they certainly would have recognized, whose visage and countenance Judas would have recognized, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, as if they didn't know. Well, be that as it may, that would only point out what's being truly revealed here. Jesus is in control, and this, though, is especially revealed in his saying, I am. And twice, and when he says, I am, verse 6, they drawing back and falling to the ground. Now some believe here there's nothing to this word of Jesus or to this name of Jesus. I beg to differ. I think it's the gospel of Jesus' true identity that's revealed here. This is the sacred name. This is Jesus saying, I am that I am. This is Jesus with no real, merely human and certainly sinful identity crisis. This is Jesus flashing forth who he is, as God did from a burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 14, revealing to Moses, who would lead the people out of Egypt, the identity of the God who never changes, who always is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of God's people. The I am that I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, God. This is Jesus, who so often in John says this name of himself, ascribes this name of himself. Before Abraham was, John 8, I am, he says. Not I was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the shepherd, and so on. This is how Jesus is revealing himself, and also here in the garden. There must be no mistake. They, with wicked hands, would crucify the Son of God. There must be no excuse. And for all who today dare to mock the Word of God and to take the way away and the Messiah away from this Jesus of Nazareth, that's all they can see him, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, to them, shame and condemnation. Jesus says, I am. And with no other word and no other deed, they are compelled to draw back and fall to the ground, verse 6. And I don't know this, but some have interpreted this to mean they were in a worshipful position. They drew back and just didn't fall helter-skelter on the ground in a pile. They drew back. They bowed. Again, can't be dogmatic there, but certainly this is what's happening here. They're being compelled against their will, against their hardened heart, to bow before the one they would take like a thief and a robber to their courts in the dead of night and try him in these kangaroo courts and then compel him to go to the cross. How dare they? How dare people would lay hands on Jesus, would lay their theological fingers on the Word of God and take out the miracles that this is? Some think here they're just bowing out of respect. Nonsense. They're bowing out of divine power. And as a presage of what will happen when Jesus comes again, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here is this one. In the midst of his humiliation, in the midst of their taking him pronouncing to them, you cannot take me, except I yield myself and present my hands and my feet to be nailed to your cross. So, he says, once they draw back, and you know, we don't know how long they were there. How long they were knocked senseless, as it were. They didn't die, the robbers and the band, and who knows, maybe the horses had to fall over if they were there. Maybe they were there for a little while. Maybe it was like being knocked senseless by a lightning bolt. The Son of God can do that, be that as it may. Then Jesus asks again, whom are you seeking? And they say, again, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's interesting why he asked this twice. I don't know. Maybe he's here exposing the folly of their folly. so that twice they're going to answer the same thing, and twice they're going to go in the same direction to try to take him and so on. But somewhere in here, it must be, it's not said here, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded, Judas offers the kiss. Remember Judas, he said he would betray Jesus with a kiss. And it's like their eyes are open, and Judas's eyes are open, and he kisses the Son in this dastardly deed of betrayal, this familiar friend of Jesus betraying Jesus, and then they take him. And Jesus shows, however, that he's giving himself to them. And even, I move on to my final point, saving here. Jesus saves here. This is so beautiful and so very comforting for us. In verse 8, after he has said, I've told you I am, I'm he, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And he's pointing to his 11 disciples. There might have been others at that time too, Jesus, but disciples. And he does this that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. He just prayed in John 17, thanking God that and declaring to his Father that he'd lost none. He'd lost none except the son of perdition, whom he never had. But he lost none of his disciples. And of those whom you gave me then, I've lost none. Isn't this beautiful here? What's Jesus doing? What's Jesus doing but what he does all the time to us? Jesus knew the weakness of those disciples. Peter would deny. Peter would take a sword and try to lop off the ear of servant of the high priest. Those disciples, I hope you can relate to them. They were weak. They were weak. We are weak. We are weak. Jesus must have known they couldn't have taken the pressure of a court proceeding and they're having to say that they were with Jesus and so on. Maybe all of them would have denied the faith. Jesus, I believe here, is God's way here, providing the way of escape to those poor and weak disciples, and so that they're all allowed to flee. And not one of them is taken. Apparently, that's what the band would have done. They would have taken the disciples. We read in another account of the Gospels that one of the young men had his garment taken off because the soldiers were trying to grab him, but he fled anyway. Be that as it may, they're let free. They're going free, and this simply because Jesus said so. Amazing. Jesus' sovereign word identifying himself as the I am shows itself that he is to save when he says, let my people go. He's God. Let my people go. Let them not fall whom I have builded up in the faith. Let them be mine. Now he's saying this here to devils. As he says that to devils who would assault us and take us away from the faith, do you know how comforting this is in your own life? Do we know and realize how many times Jesus says this? In heaven, in circumstances, with regard to enemies, with regard to friends who aren't acting like friends, he says to the devil, you can't have him. He leads in the providence us to run away from sin and to go to Jesus. So much more could be said that this is the doctrine of the preservation of everyone who is given to Jesus Christ. Shame on those who say it's iffy whether we will be kept who are once saved. Nothing iffy about Jesus in the garden here. Nothing iffy. He has no identity crisis, nor do we, because we're in him. And our identity is sheep of Jesus. Sheep of Jesus. Sons of God. Loved of God. This is love. Love suffering. Love sovereign. Love saving. And even, look at this. Jesus, tender mercy. You can't look at it here. Simon Peter takes the sword, he drew it and strikes the high priest's servant's ear, and it's cut off and so on. But in another passage, we read that Jesus touched the ear and healed it. And I find here this love of Jesus, this tender mercy of Jesus, even for an enemy, the servant of the high priest. Who knows how much of an enemy he was, could even be, that this was Jesus showing compassion on this servant's and his ear so that the man might have ears to hear one day when he thinks of what Jesus did for him when Jesus was being taken to die and he was a part of it. We don't know. Certainly something here of the glorious compassion of the Savior and all for the church. My final concluding remarks here. The disciples so weak, they're sent away by Jesus. No one can touch them. That's us. Malchus, the man whose ear is here, that's like us too, isn't it? While an enemy needing care of the body, maybe needing an ear to hear and believe, an ear of faith. That's us, always. Jesus reaches out and touches us at the ear because we need to hear the word of God. But then this final revelation here of the love I am who is God our Savior. Jesus confronts Peter, who, bold, brazen, foolish Peter, had a sword, drew it, and he wanted to cut the head off of that servant, I think. He wasn't just going for the ear. Peter was going to fight for his Lord. Oh, Peter. Peter was in it, man. He was tough. He was rugged. He was going to lead the way, and he wasn't going to deny the Savior, and he was going to be the man if all of those other disciples wouldn't be the man here. He's going to play the man. But Jesus reminds Peter and reminds us all in this revelation he's not going to have anything to do with this sword business of what a real man is and of what a real church is. And a real man and a real woman and a real church is not a church of the sword. It's not a church that plays politics. It's not a church that seeks to win votes. It's not a church that is anything or like the world that has a whole arsenal full of worldly weapons. The church and the people of God and real men and real women and real godly families are those who have just one word, and it's Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, and who preaches just one word and one way, the word of the gospel, the way of preaching, and who hears with ears that are healed in all of our weakness with faith. And we believe, and we go away. And now you believe, dear people of God, and you go away with the joy of faith, with a resolution to go the way of discipleship and fruitfulness because of this fruitful garden of Jesus. May he bear fruit among us. He who has drunk the cup of the suffering, the wrath of God, and we don't have to drink that. Though we have a cup of suffering, we all do. Ours is the great cup of salvation to drink. And behold, our cup overflows. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for showing your love once again, for declaring to us the truth of the love you are in Jesus Christ. May we go our way and rejoice in your love and love. Amen.